Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. We are continuing with our study of Acts of the Apostles. So, Acts chapter 16 now. There. So we just finished the council, the council there in Jerusalem. Very important. It's one of the most, if not the most important passages in Acts the Apostles for understanding the Pauline epistles regarding the Judaizer heresy, those epistles being Romans, Galatians, and large parts of Ephesians and Colossians. So, and even Philippians, it shows up almost everywhere. And so it's really important to make sure you understand that Judaizer heresy, this is where, as I mentioned before, where Luther got off track. Remember, he was an Augustinian monk and a lawyer. And so when he comes to read Romans and Galatians, he's reading them through the lens of the Augustinian Pelagian debates. And so he sees everything in light of that. So basically, in his mind, Paul is Augustine, or Augustine is Paul, and Paul's opponents are the Pelagians. Well, that's not what was going on in Paul's time. And so many people continue to read, tragically, misread Paul's epistles regarding that polemic of works versus faith as a Augustine Pelagian debate. But while Augustine and Pelagius were debating about your faith in Christ, and the way it's framed today is not even what Augustine was saying. So for Augustine, he was saying that you need Christ. For Pelagius, he's saying, no, you don't. You don't have to have Jesus. You could be saved theoretically by living a perfectly virtuous life by natural virtue through natural law and through natural revelation, all that. And Augustine said, no. Paul said, all are under the wrath of God. All are in sin. All. And so he says, there's no way. You have to have Jesus. And that's the Augustinian Pelagian debate. So faith in Christ versus what you do. And that ends up then influencing how Luther reads Romans and Galatians. He's not aware that Paul was not fighting Pelagius, as strange as that may seem. And so when you read Luther's commentaries on Romans, Galatians, you can tell that he thinks that the Judaizers are Pelagians, that their error that Paul's fighting against is somehow trying to be saved by how you live your life or what you do, by works. And for Luther, then he reads Paul constantly contrasting these works with the idea of faith in Christ. And for Luther, faith in Christ versus works, obviously that's something material and physical versus something spiritual or intellectual. It's really dualism in the end. And so for Luther, the dualist, you're saved by what you believe in your head and intellectual assent versus what you do with your body. This has nothing to do with what Paul was dealing with. But tragically, this is how Luther read it. And today, following Luther, 99.9% of Christians read Paul's writings through the Lutheran lens, which is through an Augustinian lens, fighting Pelagius. It's a complete disaster. Well, what is the vaccine to inoculate you against such errors? Acts chapters 10 through 15. If you read Acts chapters 10 through 15, you'll never fall into that silliness. And you might be shocked. So, well, but then if it's that simple, how come the error is still so prevalent? Because no one reads Acts chapters 10 through 15. No one reads Acts. No one reads their Bible. Surely Protestants do, don't they? No, they don't. Some of them do, cover to cover, here and there, but they're just skimming along. Uncomfortable passages, they move quickly. Okay, so chapter 15, I strongly encourage you, make sure that you really study that section there, chapters 10 through 15. Very, very important. Now, chapter 16, which really begins in chapter 15, verse 36. So this is a classic chapter division problem. This is one of the big ones. Remember, chapter divisions are put into the Bible right around, I don't know, was it 13th century, 12th, 13th century or something? And then the verse divisions appear about 500 years after that. So, and so the chapter and verse divisions are not always in the best spots. This is one of those classic problems. The chapter division should really be in what's chapter 15, verse 36 and following, but doesn't matter as long as we can find our spots here. So chapter 15, verse 36, next section. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let us return and visit the brethren in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." So that's really important there, that Luke tells us that the purpose of Paul's second journey is to visit the brethren. That is, stop in and see how they're doing, the churches he established on his first journey. And Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. John Mark, as I always refer to him as John Mark, simple. So he's sometimes called John, sometimes he's called Mark in Acts of the Apostles. Don't confuse him with John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, brother of James, right? This is a different John. John is a very common name, the first century. And so you have a number of them. Here, you have John, who's also called Mark. Why does he have two different names? The reason why they all have two different names, because they're in a bilingual situation. So Pavlos, when he's in talking to Greeks or Romans, when he's in a Jewish setting, he'll go by his name Shaul. And then think of Simon, who is in a Jewish setting. He wants to go by Simon, or he could go by the name Jesus gave him, Kepha, the Aramaic. Or if he's in a Greek setting, he's going to have to go with Kephas, which is a Hellenized version of that Aramaic word, or Petros. Same thing here. We have a guy named John, who's also called Mark. When he's in a Jewish setting, he goes by Johanna. And then when he's in a Gentile setting, he goes by Marcus. Two different names. Okay, so just make sure you understand. This is the individual who we will eventually know as the author of the Gospel of Mark, the disciple of Peter, writing down Peter's gospel preaching in Rome. And Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. They were cousins. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them at Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work, right? Remember, John Mark dropped out halfway through that first journey. Back in chapter 13, you can read about that. And there arose a sharp contention so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. So why would they go to Cyprus? Well, remember, that's how they began the journey the first time. Why they go to Cyprus? I mentioned this to you. Because Cyprus is the place from which John, Mark, and Barnabas are. They are cousins. They're Levites from the diaspora from Crete. And so that's where they went first. Here now, they take off. It's right there. The island's right there off the coast. So they head off to Crete to continue doing missionary work, to work with the churches there in Crete. And Paul takes Silas, one of the guys who had come from Jerusalem up to Antioch, takes him by land and heads up into Asia Minor. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Syria, that's where Antioch is, of course, heads north through that region, and then eventually into Cilicia, which is just around the corner as you come around into Asia Minor. And so this is your second journey. If you want to add some things to your Bible, which I highly recommend, I put them here in mine. So somewhere around verse 36 of chapter 15, there's that big paragraph break there. Or you can do it in the paragraph break between chapter 15 and 16, wherever you like. A handy spot, like I said, is chapter 15, verse 36. Just put a little Roman numeral 2 there. That's your beginning of the second journey. And then I would put the dates 49 to 52. 49 to 52. So you have a sense of the approximate time when these things were going on. He came also to Derbe and to Lystra. These are the towns he had visited before and established the churches. Remember on his first journey. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer. And, but his father was a Greek. So there's some important information. This is Timothy's important character. This is the guy to whom Paul will write two epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy. He's also mentioned in the captivity epistles as being with Paul in his captivity. And so so Timothy is, of course, a very important companion of Paul, if not the most important. You know, we might think of Luke because Luke wrote Acts, and of course he was with Paul at many stages. But Timothy is spoken of very highly by Paul, as Luke is and the others, of course. But Timothy is a very important character in the Pauline story. He says, his mother was a Jew, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. Okay, so that gives us some information. So he's up in Asia Minor, and he is visiting the churches of Derbe and Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, this region. And he encounters a young man there, Timothy, who's the son of a Jewish woman who is a believer. That means his mom was a Jew, but she was a Christian. Christian Jew, believer. But his dad was a Greek. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, hard to know exactly, but his dad was a Greek. So what does that mean? Well, his dad was Greek. He's a non-Jew. Luke uses the word Greek, typically just mean Gentile. Okay, so then, and notice it does not say who was a God-fearer or who was a believer or who was among the brethren or something like that. So most likely, though we can't be sure, but most likely, I would put a lot of money on this one, his dad was not a Christian at this stage. His mother was a Jew who was a believer, as he says, so Christian. His dad was a Greek, just leaves it like that. Okay, so that means his dad was a Gentile, but doesn't mention anything about his dad being a believer. So that'll help us as we continue on with the story of Paul and Timothy. All right, regardless, it says, he was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium, at the local churches there. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him. What? Okay, so what's going on there? Didn't we just have a council, Paul? Well, notice Luke explains. He circumcised him to save his soul. No, it says he circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a stinking Greek. Okay, so the Jews knew his dad was a Gentile. There's no way Timothy's going to be able to travel with Paul if he's uncircumcised. Now, for us, this is a very strange kind of private matter. Is someone circumcised or not, you know? For them, it's a big deal because whether you're circumcised or not determines whether you're clean or not. And that means whether you can be eaten with or not, right? Can you invite this guy to dinner at your Jewish house? Well, if he's uncircumcised, he cannot come into the house. He can't sit down and eat with you. But Paul had to be all things to all men. And so Paul wanted Timothy to travel with him. And since Timothy had been raised with the basics of Judaism, his mom being a Jew, and he was well-spoken of by all the brethren in the region, so he was clearly already a kind of a charismatic, you know, apostolic, evangelical kind of figure. He'd be perfect companion for Paul on these trips. There was a problem, and that was he was not yet circumcised, and that would hinder Paul. Because when Paul goes to every city, as we're going to see, he first finds the Jewish neighborhood. He waits till the Sabbath. While he's waiting for the Sabbath, he's invited to stay at one of the Jewish, you know, households. And he begins to do his work. Then he goes to the synagogue that Saturday. And then sometimes he'll stay for a couple of weeks. Well, in many of these cases, he would have been staying in a Jewish home, one of the families, one of the Jewish families of that town, all the way until finally everyone kicks him out. So Timothy would not be very handy in that situation unless he's circumcised. So Timothy is circumcised so that he can be like Paul, all things to all men, not to save Timothy's soul. Okay, so that's important to make a note there. So as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions which had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So notice the purpose of his trip: to visit the brethren from the previous trip, and now also to deliver to them for observance the declaration of the council from Jerusalem. How would they have done this? Well, I guarantee they brought the letter with them. They went to Antioch. They brought the letter to Antioch. They're going to make a copy of it, and they're going to take that copy, or they're going to leave a copy in Antioch and keep going with that copy or with the actual letter. So they want to bring to each one of these for observance the apostolic decisions in Jerusalem, because these are hot topics, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 15. Okay, and verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they I'd highlight the word they there, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing beseeching him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Notice that Luke switches from they to we here. This is one of those we statements. There's a number of them in Acts the Apostles, which indicates, along with a number of other indicators, that Luke was a companion of Paul on many of his journeys. Paul refers to Luke being with him in many of his epistles, and you get a hint here. Luke refers to himself being there at that moment. Now, some have suggested, and it's possible, that this is the moment where Luke joins up. That's theoretically possible, but it's taken the thing a little bit too literal in a certain sense, where he says they, and then all of a sudden we. Oh, well, all of a sudden there he is. According to the early Christian tradition, Luke was the companion of Cleophas on the road to Emmaus. And Luke was in some way around the disciples and possibly one of the 70 disciples of Jesus in Palestine. So that Luke suddenly jumps on the boat here in Troas would be a little odd based upon that. And the only reason someone suggests that is just because he suddenly switches to the we here. But there's places where he'll suddenly say they, and they'll say we, and they, and we. Was he jumping on off the boat or something? So more likely here that what we have in his references to we is an indication in general, though not specifically chronologically, that Luke was on the journeys with Paul. To take it beyond that, I think would be maybe try to do too much with it. Okay, so now setting sail from there, from Troas, we went over to Macedonia. Okay, so I should have pulled a map up for you guys. Maybe I can do it next week. Bryce, send me an email, remind me before Bible study next week. It's all your fault. So it would be helpful for you guys to see that. I don't want to waste too much time searching for a map right now. But hopefully you have a sense of what we're talking about. They're in Asia Minor. They're traveling through Asia Minor. The region that we know of as that first journey, where he was on his first journey, that is Galatia. That's called Greater Galatia. There's a very small area that is the original place of Galatia, which is if you take Turkey and you put a dot right in the center, that is ancient Galatia. Oh, look, Bob Clancy's got some nice maps there, Bob. Those are some of the best maps I've ever seen. If I got royalties on those, I'd encourage you to buy them. They didn't give me royalties, those people. But anyway, the maps there in the Ascension Bible, Study Bible, those are my maps. I really like them, but I'm biased, of course. So but if you take a look at Asia Minor and you take something about the size of, well, if you're looking at a typical map, I was going to say, maybe just put your thumb right in the center, stick your thumb, a thumbprint right in the center of Asia Minor. That is the original Galatia. By the time we get to Paul, there is Greater Galatia, which reaches all the way up to the coast in the north and down to the coast in the south. It's a swath covering the center of Asia Minor. And so the word Galatia is going to be used in slightly different ways depending on, you know, context. So he's just traveled through Greater Galatia, in a sense, visiting these churches. And then now it says he went through, verse 6, Phrygia and Galatia. Well, he's using the word Galatia there specifically, meaning that particular little thumbprint right in the center. Why is this important? Because when we read the letter to the Galatians, it seems most likely that that letter is written to these churches of Greater Galatia, that is Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And the only reason someone would question that is because of the fact that the original Galatia was a tiny little spot in the middle. But in Paul's time, Galatia was that whole area. Anyway, not anything we need to worry about right now. So most importantly is that you have a sense of where we are. We're talking about he's traveling through Asia Minor into Asia. He's going to cross over from Troas into Macedonia. That is, Macedonia today, that northern area. And then eventually he's going to travel down on the second journey down into Greece proper. Okay, so having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia being that area of Ephesus at that point. And when they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit, we already did this, verse 11. Setting sail, therefore, from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrake, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. Dum, 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 dum. So a Roman colony is a particular status of a city in the Roman Empire at this point, in which if you were born in one of those cities, it was as if you were born in Italica. You were born on the peninsula, on the boot. You had special status in the Roman Empire. You were a Roman citizen, first class. Okay, so why did they have these Roman colonies? Well, Philippi, Tarsus, Corinth, a bunch of other cities that you know of in the region, were Roman colonies. The Roman Empire, when they conquered a region, the largest, most powerful, influential city, they would grant to them right off the bat, you are Roman citizens. You are a Roman colony. And when they did that, this was very wise from a political standpoint. Since all the members of that particular city were going to get a tax break and had special status in the Roman Empire, they were much less likely to lead a rebellion against the Roman Empire in that region. And if there was going to be a rebellion that would be led in a particular region, it would be led by the most powerful cities, these city-states. So they could head that off at the pass by just simply giving these most powerful cities Roman status. Boop, done. Much less likely they're going to lead a rebellion then. Right? They're not going to want to lose their tax break and their status and all that. Okay, so Paul is one of them. He's from Tarsus. Tarsus is a Roman colony. Philippi, Roman colony. Corinth, Roman colony, etc. Okay. Now it says, so we went to Philippi, which is the leading city. Okay. We remained in this city some days. This is what Paul would do. He'd hang out and wait. And then on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down, spoke to the women who had come together. So there's a place of prayer there. The location is still known today. You can go visit in Philippi. There is there's a church built right here in the spot, and there's a little creek there, a little river. So why would Paul suppose they were there? Well, it's actually still today, archaeologists use this trick. I'll draw it on the board for you. If you're digging in an ancient archaeological dig of some city, and you want to know where, if there were any Jews there, where are you going to look in the archaeological dig? Well, imagine this is your city walls, etc. Okay, where is the nearest water source? So a city is always going to be built in the ancient world near water in some way. There's either going to be a creek, a river right next to it, sometimes running right through the middle of it, or there's going to be a spring coming out of the middle of it. A city was built around a water source or next to a water source. It had to have water. So Philippi, in this particular situation, as many of these places, they're built, it's a city built right next to a creek. And so if you want to look for the Jewish, is there a Jewish community in this ancient city? Where would you look? Right here. That's where they're going to be. Because the Jews would want to do their ritual washing on a regular basis, and they needed running water to do that. And so the Jewish community is always going to be in a Gentile city, somewhere on the outskirts of the city, or somewhere on the edge, the outer part of the city, nearest to the water source. And this is where Paul did. Paul traveled to that, went to the city of Philippi, found the Jewish community, and went down to the river, supposing there would be someone praying there on the Sabbath. So Now, why didn't he go to the synagogue? There's not enough Jews to build a synagogue. What's a synagogue? It's a Greek word, synagogi, which means just simply gathering place. And this shows you how important Greek was, by the way, for the Jews in the first century. This is why they translated the scriptures from Hebrew into Greek, the Septuagint. This is why the New Testament was written in Greek. Greek was the language of the Jews. And the and I said already the word synagogue, a Greek word there. So when Paul goes there, he's looking for the local Jewish community, but he's going to wait for the Sabbath because that's when they're all gathered together as best as can be. Notice there's just some women hanging out down there. No offense to the women on the Bible study. But what's going on? The men are at work. So you'll often find Paul is preaching on a Sabbath to a bunch of leading women in the city, Jewish women. What are they doing there? Well, they're there. The husbands are off working. So, well, don't they take the Sabbath off? No, it's a Gentile city. So depending on their line of work, depends on whether or not they could have their day off in a certain sense, right? So, and you would say, well, but they had to keep their Sabbath, didn't they? These people are living in the Gentile world. And so they got to survive. So he finds a bunch of women gathered down there. There's not a whole lot of men. There's no mention of them at all. I guess there might've been a few, but the Jews who were there were women down there by the river. So it says he preaches the gospel to them. It says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. To what and the Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul. And when she accepted the altar call and accepted Jesus as a personal Lord and Savior, she was saved. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Verse 15. And when she was baptized. I've said before, I'll say it again. If Protestants would simply read the book of Acts carefully, they would cease to exist as a religious movement. But they don't. And you might say, well, if it's that simple, I mean, don't they read their Bible? It'd be nice. I mean, if they could, you know, anyone else that reads their Bible? No one else reads their Bible either. But if all Christians were to simply read Acts the Apostles, 99% of our problems would just vaporize. It's all here. It's the roadmap, the blueprint for the early church. It's all here for us. Okay, but anyway. So, and when she was baptized with her household, notice her household. So the decision to be baptized, something she made with her household, they all were baptized. Who's the household? Well, this would be her husband, her kids, any servants that are in the home, house servants, baptized. Religion was a whole family thing back then. It wasn't just a me and Jesus thing. Okay, so if you, and it says she's baptized her household and she besought us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by soothsaying. She followed Paul and us, so Luke's there, crying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you this way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul was annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. And the owners were not happy. Okay, so why in the world would he do this? I mean, you've got free advertising. We've been in this Bible study only half an hour. I'm ready to lose my voice. So Paul has free advertising wherever he goes. This girl's following them into the crowds and proclaiming, and this is obviously someone that the locals must think highly of, She's known to be some sort of prophetess or something. Why would he do this? Look what she's saying. It's true, right? She's saying these men are servants of the Most High God. Okay, fine, no problem there. Who proclaimed to you the way of salvation? Well, Paul, I think you made a mistake here. I mean, why wouldn't you just let her go? This is good stuff. It's not. Paul knows what's going on. This is a demon. This girl is possessed by a demon, and this demon is playing games. So what's going to happen when Paul leaves the town after he's established the church there, if he doesn't do anything? The local Christian community, who are just recent converts to Christianity and were previously followers of this prophetess girl, are going to assume that she's part of the team. And as soon as Paul's out of town, what do you think she's going to say? These men are not servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim to you something that is not the way of salvation, right? She's a demon. This demonic influence is going to change and play around. So he just gets rid of the problem right off the bat. Absolutely. So verse 19, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace and before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs, which is not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." So I would highlight two things there: Jews and Romans. These men are Jews. Now, are they? Well, yeah, they are, right? Paul technically is from the tribe of Benjamin, but they're the Jewish faith. Silas, is there, and Luke, and who knows, whatever, Timothy. So they're Jews of Jewish faith. These men are Jews. So notice the Gentiles' understanding of them, first of all. They're Jews. And this is helpful for us. What do we think? When we think as Christians, when we think of Jews, we think of, oh, that's a separate religion. Here we are, and there they are. But historically, if you go back in the original context, Judaism or Christianity was understood right from the start as being not a separate religion from Judaism, but, and this is from the outside perspective, as a separate sect of Judaism, a new sect of Judaism, and they popped up all over the place, right? You got the Sadducees, you got the Pharisees, you got the Essenes, you got the Zealots. You got the who knows how, there were probably another 20 different, 30 different types of Jews at that time that we don't even know about anymore. Think of religious parties today. How many religious parties are there in the United States? I don't know. I'd guess around 20. Tom says two. He's anticipating where I'm going with this. So how many religious parties are there? There's really, I don't know. There's probably about 20 or so, I'd guess. I don't know. I don't know enough about it, but I'd guess somewhere in that range, 15 to 20 political parties that are registered, federally registered political parties. But how many parties really are there? As Bob said, two, right? It's really, it all comes down to that. There was the Ross Perot days when we thought there might be three, but that's passed down. Okay. So there are really just two political parties today. And in ancient Judaism, that those political parties were religious parties, one and the same. As is today, people try and talk about there's a separation. There's not really, that they are religious political parties. So in ancient Judaism, the first century, there really were, it was almost like it is, as funny as that is the United States today. You got two political religious parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But there were also, we know, the Essenes, who were almost kind of like the old Ross Perot independents or something. You got the Essenes. They didn't like the Sadducees, nor the Pharisees. But then we do know from the New Testament and other historical records that there were other religious parties at the time among the Jews.
but we don't have a lot of information about them. Coming lost in history. How much in, you know, 500 years from now, when this country is gone, how much will people know about the religious parties of the United States in 2022? Well, there'll probably be enough historical records to know that there were two big parties, Republicans and Democrats. There might be some references here and there that would give a hint that there was an independent party, there was a this party, that there were a couple, but you won't know much about them. So it's the same thing here. When the Christians come on the scene, they're Jews, but they're not Pharisees, they're not Sadducees, they're not, and people are joining them. It's a movement. And so it was understood to be a new sect of the Jews, which is just not the way we think of things today, right? We don't think of ourselves as a particular form of Judaism, of a sect of Judaism that has accepted that Jesus is the Messiah, where the rest of the Jews have not. The other religious parties have not, right? That would be a little more historically accurate. So look how it says, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. And the advocate customs are not lawful for us Romans. Romans? They're in Philippi. Who do they think they are? Right? Roman colony. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's fetters were unfastened. When the jailer woke and he drew his saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" I'd highlight that word saved. What do I need to be saved? Now here's this Gentile asking this question. He fell asleep hearing Paul and Silas. We don't know if Luke was there. Luke just leave himself out of the story here, maybe, or maybe he didn't get caught up in the crowd and maybe he was able to stand outside. But Paul and Silas are there singing hymns, singing psalms, and preaching the good news to the rest of the prisoners. And this guy falls asleep to this. And suddenly wakes up, right? So he then says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Now, if we can jump right there over to Romans, and then we'll jump to Galatians, and then we'll jump to, Don't worry, I'm not going to have you turn there right now. What I mean is, this is what typically people will do, right? They want to have you stop right there. Look at that. Believe in the Lord, you'll be saved. Okay. All right. So, but we got to keep reading. What does it say? There's a comma, not a period. Oh, you and your household will be saved if you believe in the Lord. What? How's that going to be? Where's the altar call? And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once with all his household, all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced with all his household that he had believed in God. Okay, so we have a conversion here of a Gentile. Also notice the role of baptism in the situation, both the Jew Lydia and then also now this jailer. Baptized both of them with their whole household. When it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported the words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go now, therefore come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens." Right? They are, so Paul is a citizen of Tarsus. Silas, I don't know where he got his citizenship card. It's from some city that has Roman citizenship. So maybe he's just speaking the plural for himself, but who knows? He says, "Have thrown us into prison, Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and they now cast us out secretly? No, 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 no. Let them come themselves and take us out. We'd like 12 roses. No, make that 24. 12 for me and 12 for Silas. And then we'd both like a Hallmark card, please." So the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. That's the lady we talked about before. And when they had seen the brethren, these are the Christians that they had baptized up to this point, they exhorted them and departed. Chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, for 3 weeks or three Sabbaths. He wasn't there Monday through Friday or Sunday through. He was there on Sabbath. So, in fact, the Greek here, three Sabbaths. We better translate that way. He argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaimed you is the Christ." Now, what does the word Christ mean? Remember, you've had a Bible study. This is the Greek word equivalent to or translation of the word Messiah, Mashiach, anointed one. And it's a reference back to the king of the line of David, right? The king of the, or the human king in general. Saul was also had this title, but by now, this is just in reference to the Davidic king. So it's a royal title, though. When you hear the word Christ, you should be thinking of the word king. It's perfectly equivalent. Think of also the title Son of God. It's a title for the king. Remember, Nathaniel says in John's gospel, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Son of God, Christ. These are titles for the King of Israel. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked fellows of the rabble, they gathered a crowd, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out into the people. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, crying, "These men who have turned the world empire upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, that is Jesus." Well, when did they say Jesus was a king? What are they talking about? Well, there's that word Christ. You see it? So the word king, perfect parallel for them in their heads. The word Christ, the word king. The Jews talk about Christ, they're talking about the king. Okay, important when you're reading the Bible, pick up on that. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard this, and when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. All right, so this is there's a lot more to cover here. We might be able to fly through it, but this is a good spot to stop for a second and just show you the historical relevance of a passage like this. So Paul's in Thessalonica. He was just in Philippi. Now flip over to your Pauline epistles. So in your Pauline epistles, you got Romans, 1st and Corinthians, Galatians, your captivity epistles, and then eventually you get down to 1st Thessalonians. Paul eventually will write two letters to the churches of Thessalonica. And in the letters, and we'll come back and we'll look at these again, but I just want to just show you, it'd be a nice spot to end here with this, is the relevance of what we're looking at here. This is not just a run from place to place and, oh, well, I can't keep track of it all. Look at this. Here's his letter, first letter to the Thessalonians. That's where he is right now when they're attacking the house of Jason, who has put him and the rest of them up in the, you know, for lodging. So where were they before? They were just in Philippi, where they converted Lydia and the other, a few others, and then were put in prison. You remember all this? Okay, now watch this. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Silvanus is a variant of Silas. So Paul, Silas, Timothy. Why are Paul, Silas, and Timothy there? Because those are the guys that are on the trip with him. Okay, so Paul, Silas, Timothy. Who are these guys? Well, you know who they are. Silas is the guy who came from Jerusalem to Antioch to attest to the letter. And then when Barnabas and Mark took off to Crete, Paul took Silas and traveled with him. When he got into Galatia, he picked up Timothy. And now Silas, Timothy, and Paul are traveling. See how this all works? Okay, and then it says, we give thanks to God always, et cetera, et cetera. And then he says, verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, right? They were persecuted there in Thessalonica with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia. That's that region where Philippi and Thessalonica is, and in Achaia, that's down in Corinth. Well, why does he say that? Well, after being in Thessalonica, Paul's going to travel down to Corinth in Achaia. And so in Achaia, they heard about what happened in Thessalonica. And in fact, he's writing this letter from Corinth at this moment. Okay, so, and again, we're getting ahead of ourselves in Acts here at this point, right here in the letter, but watch what he says here. He says, this is chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel. You see, in the letter, he's talking to the Thessalonians from Achaia, from down in Corinth, and talks about what had happened to them before they came to Thessalonica, that is, when they were in Philippi. Well, all that information is in Acts the Apostles. So when you know Acts the Apostles really well and where Paul was going in his journeys, then when you get into a Pauline epistle and he refers to where he was, where he's going, and the community to which he's writing, etc., everything makes sense. It all fits together. Otherwise, this information, you're in church on Sunday and the reading comes up. The letter, first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. Brethren, for you yourselves know, brethren, that we are, our visit was not to in vain, but through, though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God. That's just going to go right over their heads. Means nothing. Nothing. You might as well be just making up whatever you're saying, because it doesn't mean anything to them, because they don't know where is Philippi, Thessalonica, the letter to Thessalonians, where are these cities and what's going on. So having a map, having a good map, a good Bible map, an atlas or something like Bob held up there, something like that, so that in your head, at least, you got a general sense of where these things are and you keep track of Paul's journeys. So when you hear his epistles, you understand how they fit in to those journeys. Does it make sense? All right. That's a good spot to stop. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. Any questions, anything we covered?
Father, I just wanted to ask you a little bit about Acts 15. When this, I've got a New American Bible that's probably about 50 years old, and it was a little bit more blunt, I guess. It said here, Paul insisted that as he had deserted them at Pamphylia, refusing to join them on that mission, he was not fit to be taken along now. The disagreement which ensued was so sharp that the two separated, and Barnabas took Mark along with him and sailed for Cyprus. In a way, it's kind of refreshing because it shows they're real people, right? Mm-hmm. But is this kind of, I would say, is this kind of rare to have writing like this? There's a lot of disagreement going on and bad blood.
Well, okay. So first of all, it does, you get this when you read it, obviously there's a disagreement. There's no doubt about that. Right. And Luke says it clearly. They had a sharp disagreement. And so they separated. One went one way, one went the other way. We do know, as far as this all goes, that eventually Paul and Mark are on good terms again. So an example of this is if you flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's in prison. This is his final imprisonment just before his death. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 9. He's writing this letter to Timothy and he says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful in serving me. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus," et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And don't forget this. So he just throws that in there. Make sure you bring Mark with you. So Mark is involved here in the Pauline teamwork, in a certain sense, toward the end of Paul's journeys. So in some way, they've patched things up, or maybe Paul determined that, you know, it's hard to know. I mean, all you get is there's a disagreement there, a sharp, you know, disagreement, what Luke means by that. And it's perfectly fine. As you said, these are human beings, and they can disagree on some how these things should go. But we do know that, you know, they remained Christian, and in the end, they either patched things up or they never really had a disagreement as significant as we think, as we see here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But they clearly disagreed on exactly whether or not Mark was fit for the second journey. And I think we can understand Paul there, right? The guy bails out halfway into it, and then all of a sudden now Barnabas and Paul have to carry the load by themselves. They were going to go three of them together, and now only two are going. Now, why did Mark not make it? What happened? I have no idea. Montezuma's revenge? Who knows what it was halfway into the journey? But it is interesting that if you look back in chapter 13 of Acts, it says that the Holy Spirit set apart for them Paul and Barnabas. And then they took Mark along with them. So I wonder if Luke's trying to indicate to us something there. This is just purely speculation. I have no idea. But the fact that Luke says that the Holy Spirit said, set apart Mark and Barnabas for me, it seems that according to Luke, the Holy Spirit has directed that Paul and Barnabas go. But Barnabas wanted to bring along John Mark, his cousin, who had already gone with them on the journey from Antioch to Jerusalem and back. And so, yeah, you know, can't he go too? All right. Well, but the Holy Spirit hasn't directed that as far as we can discern. And so maybe Mark didn't have the grace that he needed to accomplish this journey for which he was not destined to do, right? That we are given what we need for our job that we're given to do. And when we try to do something that we're not supposed to be doing, we're not going to have the strength to do it, right? So I've often wondered if there's a little hint by Luke there into why Mark doesn't continue, in the fact that this was not the Holy Spirit's plan for Mark at that moment. So whatever the case may be, Mark bailed out halfway through it, and Paul thought it was not a good idea to take him a second time around. Can you imagine? They're halfway into the journey, all of a sudden, I gotta use the restroom. I'm sorry, I gotta go. So he takes off again and, you know, goes home again back to Jerusalem. Who knows what it was? Maybe Mark was afraid. Maybe he was immature at the time. Well, who knows what it was? But like I said, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 and following is a nice conclusion to that story, and that it shows that whatever was going on, Paul and Mark are on good terms toward the end.
Thanks.
Yes. Any other questions?
Father.
Yes, Forrest.